The reading today is from Psalm 42, which is on page 567 in the Church Bible. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, so I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Thank you, Lucy Dan. I was listening this morning to BH. I don't know if you listen to BH on Radio 4. It's on about 9 o'clock in the morning, a broadcasting house. They had they asked people to tweet in whether or not they knew and knew the words of Auld Lang Syne. And very few people know the words of Auld Lang Syne. They know the chorus, but they don't know the verses. I'd rather have that one. That is a much better one than the original Auld Lang Syne. The words are fantastic. Perhaps you don't think so. I'd not sung the words before. I knew the tune, but I didn't know the words. Now I know the words. Wonderful. During the autumn, I'd been asked to give a module at Network, the Network Ministry Training Course, on the Great Commandment from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. It talks about, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then there's one in English, "You know, love your neighbour as yourself." I went home to begin some preparation. It was a five-hour module. And I realised I didn't have any previous study on the Great Commandment. I have a filing cabinet for 50 years of studies and had nothing. And I began to try to consider what I knew about the soul. And I think I've listened to nearly 10,000 messages in my lifetime so far, Christian messages on the Bible. And I can remember one that I'd heard on the soul. Nothing. No one talks about the soul. I've been very conscious of the need for renewed heart and mind. Verses such as these, "Above all else," in Proverbs 4:23, "guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Psalm 86:11, "Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name." Ephesians 4:23 says, "To be made new in the attitude of your mind." Romans 12, "Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So the heart and the mind have been very much a part of my thinking over the last 60-odd years. Got that. Bought the T-shirt on that one. I can give you a file of messages on the heart and the mind. Nothing on the soul. But as I studied over the summer, and I took this theme of the soul for about 4 weeks, it was amazing. All kinds of things began to come to mind because I began to realize this is profoundly significant. The soul is so important. And as we come to this area of the soul, I want to think about this morning for a few minutes. I think we should find it a very challenging area, but also very encouraging as well. So as we come to that, could I just pause for a second and pray for us as we look at this whole area of the soul? Father, you've spoken to us through your word, the Bible, and most wonderfully through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please give us a spirit of humility and expectancy as we listen to what you have to teach us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people I've spoken to, and I talked to a lot of people over the summer, read a lot of books, did all kinds of things, but they all seem to agree that the soul is an elusive concept. One writer went so far as to suggest it's like trying to hug a hologram to understand the soul. You try to put your arms around it and it's gone. And it's just so hard to get to understand it. Most Christian authors write of the soul as being the real me, the core of my being human. It's what makes me me. It's the center of my being. There's nothing superficial. There's nothing of pretense in relation to the soul. Nor is it being caught up in the emotion of the moment. The soul is the very deepest part of who I am. It's foundational in my life. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name." Do you hear that? He links the soul to my inmost being. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." It suggests that what makes me me isn't just my body, it's my soul, God-given. The writer of Ecclesiastes records in chapter 3, "God also set eternity in our hearts." One writer put it this way: "We bear the mark of the one who created us for himself, and we will never be satisfied, until our souls are rooted in his life, and there is a craving that must find fulfillment." The funeral service have the words in them, "From dust we came, and to dust we'll return." This probably became very real to me when I was given the role of identifying the body of my father in hospital. The staff were fantastic, actually. They were great. But went into this room and they just pulled the sheet back and they said, "Can you identify this as being the body of Fred Pilling?" I said, "Yes, this is the body of Fred Pilling." And then almost without realizing it, and I don't know if I said it out loud, but I certainly thought it internally, "Yes, it's the body of my dad, but this is not my dad. It's his shell. He's gone." And that's the soul that is the difference. Because the soul is what makes me me. Not just anybody, but me. And it's God given. When we speak of the soul, we're speaking of the deepest level of life in the human being. It's our connector to the divine. It's what allows me to touch the mind and the heart and the life of God. And it's the soul. The Bible sometimes uses heart, soul, and mind interchangeably. You'll see that often as you read. Certainly if you read different translations or paraphrases, people seem very free to use and interchange the words soul, heart, and spirit. But actually, when you come to the extreme circumstances of life in the Bible, it's the soul that is used. And I want to illustrate it three times for you, okay? Three ways. Here's the first one. In 1 Samuel 1, we meet Elkanah. Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah has children, but Hannah cannot have children. Verse 5 tells us in 1 Samuel 1 that Elkanah loved Hannah. He really loved her. But he couldn't understand her problem about needing to have children. It just wasn't there. He's a man. He couldn't get into that thing at all. So Hannah really suffered. Not only that, well, what he did was to try to substitute for children, he gave her extra gifts. It says he just gave her special gifts. But actually, it didn't answer the question at all for her. Because for her, it was about being a woman. It was about being a total woman somehow. Society at that time screamed at her. She was a lesser woman for not having children. Added to that, Peninnah, the other wife who had children, ridiculed her day after day, the text says, just laughed at her because of her situation. And it irritated her to the point that Hannah, in the end, cried and couldn't eat, it says in verse 6. There was a religious festival in Shiloh. They moved house for a while for the festival. And they sat round the meal table one evening in Shiloh. And in the centre of the table was a bowl of bitter herbs. And it was there to remind them of slavery in Egypt, so they wouldn't forget the misery of Egypt and how God has saved them from that land. But for Hannah, it was a different message, you see. And so she just couldn't cope with it. And she got up from the table, because there was Elkanah and Peninnah and her children and Hannah on her own. And she got up, she went out, and she walked to the house of God. And the priest in the house of God thought she was drunk. But she wasn't drunk at all. But verse 10 describes her anguish, her deep anguish. And it says, in her anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And then verse 15 records her prayer for us. And she says, indeed, she was deeply troubled and pouring out my soul to the Lord. Not in my mind, not my heart, my soul to the Lord. And then verse 16 talks about praying out of my great anguish and grief. There is nothing superficial about the way Hannah felt and about her prayer to the Lord at that time. No pretense, no diverting tactics of extra gifts from Elkanah, nothing. Just, this is reality. And it's the soul that is speaking. Second illustration, Job. You know Job? Great character, Job. He's having breakfast one morning on the balcony. This is a very wealthy farmer. Actually, he doesn't do much farming himself. He has a lot of other people to do the farming for him. And he's having breakfast on the balcony. The sun is shining. It's a nice day. And a servant comes and he says, I'm really sorry. I've got some terrible news for you. All your cattle have been stolen by another tribe, and your servants have been killed who are looking after them. Within minutes, another servant comes and says, I'm really sorry to have to tell you this, but all your sheep have been stolen, and all your servants have been killed who are looking after them. Minutes later, another servant comes and said, I'm really sorry to have to tell you, I'm the only one that survived, but all your children, your grown-up children, for you provided house for them, had a party in one person's house, one of the houses last night, and it's collapsed and they're all dead. All your children, all their families are killed, and I'm the only one who survived. I'm so sorry. And then he starts to come out a few days later in these boils. And he gets this terrible... You can't read Job chapter 1 without scratching. It's awful. He just has this terrible scratch all the time. And his wife comes and she says to him, curse God and die. And he says, you stupid woman. He actually does. He read it. He says, you stupid woman, don't you realise the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And everyone thinks, wonderful. What a great man Job is. Read on. Read on. Because in chapter 10, he then says, I loathe my life. He wasn't immune from all the things that had happened. He recognises the sovereignty of God, but in his heart and his soul, he says, I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaints and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. Soul, not heart, not mind, soul. Terrible. But the thing to remember is that with Hannah and with Job, in the bitterness of their soul, they went toward God, not away from him. And that's the difference. There is a bitterness of our life that the Bible talks has been a root of bitterness. It will grow up and it will strangle us. And it will just take the life from us. But there is a bitterness of soul. And because it's of the soul, and the soul is given to us by God, the soul reaches out to its divine maker. So the bitterness of soul will move toward God, not away from him. How much do you hear on the news today, on TV programs and films and books you read, when they're fictional? And the big thing is say, well, since this happened to me, I've rejected God altogether. Have you heard that? You hear it all the time if you listen to the programs on TV and films and whatever else, you stream it, whatever you do. No, listen, when it's the genuine bitterness of the soul, you will move toward God, not away from him. And Job and Hannah both moved toward. Now, I don't have time to tell you the result, but in Hannah's life and in Job's life, you need to read the books to find out, okay? We don't have time to go on to it. Now, I don't know your circumstances, but be careful, be so careful that you move toward God and not away from him when your soul is really affected. Now come with me to a garden. Jesus had just eaten his last meal with his followers, and then he's taken them to Gethsemane, the garden just outside of Jerusalem. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here. Why, go over there and pray. And he took Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to Peter, James and John, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, this happens just moments before he's arrested. It's night time, it's dark, and just after he finished praying this, they came from Jerusalem, a whole crowd of people. They came with torches and clubs and swords. A whole thugs came. They recruited the thugs from Jerusalem, and the Israelites came to arrest Jesus. They drag him down back into the city. They put him on trial. It's illegal. You can't have a trial at night, but they tried him at night. They tried him without a quorum, and it was illegal, and they found him guilty of blasphemy. They sent him to the Romans. They wanted him killed, and they couldn't kill him. Only the Romans could kill him. So they sent him to the Romans. And the Romans, they dressed him with a purple robe, and they put a crown of thorns, and they mocked him as a king. And then they took the robe off him and they flayed his back. Men died under the flailing before they ever reached the cross. They just opened his back up. And then they said, then they took him and he carried his cross, the cross piece of his cross, through the streets of Jerusalem. And people mocked him, laughed at him, spat at him. When they got him to Golgotha, they laid him on his back while they drove nails through his hands and feet. Then they lifted the whole thing up vertically, and now the agony really starts, because now every breath is agony. Because in order to breathe, you've got to pull yourself back on the nails to breathe and then let yourself out again and breathe again. 6 hours on the cross. No wonder Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it's possible, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." This is suffering beyond belief. But there was surrender, wasn't there? "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And he went to the suffering. But there were two things happening that day on the cross. Two things. One was the suffering. "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But there's something else. "My soul is sorrowful even to death, overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death," said Jesus to Peter, James and John. Because on the cross that day, there was not only suffering, there was separation. Because this man was never meant to die. When he went to the cross, he took every wrong thought, every wrong action, every wrong motive, every wrong word I've ever spoken, and he went and he carried it. It was put on him. And the judgment that I should have faced before God in my life, he faced for me. This is the man who, throughout the gospel accounts, the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, spent time with his father. You can read about it. He enjoyed intimacy with his father. He said, "I and the Father are one." And in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he knew that 18 hours time, he would be separated from his father. And what did he say? "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Got it? Not his mind, not his heart. His soul was overwhelmed with sorrow because of the separation. This is agony. This is the soul speaking. And so he says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because as well as the suffering, there was the separation. Now, we need to understand the problem. Let me try and get to it a bit more. Thanks. The soul, the inmost being that I have, has a longing to find fulfillment in relation to God. The psalmist, we've read it. Thanks very much for reading Psalm 42. "Listen, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God." Oh, really? Oh, really? "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Good question. "My tears have been my food day and night while people say to me..." Listen, we don't know. This psalmist had an issue. There was something happening in their life, and we don't know what it is right now. I don't think there's any record that tells us what it was. But there was something, because he had tears day and night. He didn't eat, he cried all the day and all the night. We don't know what it is. And then people say to me, all day long, "Where's your God?" You see, that's the reaction of people, isn't it? When things go wrong for us and we're really suffering and it's not easy, people seem to think the obvious conclusion is God doesn't exist, or he's left you, he's walked away. But the psalmist didn't do that. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my mind." No, no. "As I pour out my heart." No, no. "As I remember as I pour out my soul." Why, my soul, you downcast? Why so disturbed? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him. Verse 7, deep calls to deep. Of course it does. It's my inmost being that is crying here. It's my inmost being that is trying to communicate with the divine. Because the divine has made it possible. This is the longing of the restless soul. The thing is, there's only one lasting answer to the restless soul. And it's Psalm 62:1. My soul finds rest in God alone. Yes, my soul finds rest in God. It's interesting, I don't know if you ever read the prophets, but Jeremiah is an interesting character. I don't know if you read Jeremiah. Most people probably don't read Jeremiah. But he's an amazing guy. And he wrote some fantastic stuff. And God speaks through Jeremiah to his people in chapter 2. And he says, my people have committed two sins. There are two things that God holds against his people. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And then they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And it's a picture. The prophets often spoke through pictures. So here you have a picture, okay? Picture number one. You have this spring of water. It comes out of the ground. It's cool. It's refreshing. It never stops. It's there all the time, all the time. This fantastic, cool, living water. Picture two is this cistern. It's a hole in the ground. It's a false hole. They dig it out and they line it so that it will hold water when it rains. The trouble is that this cistern is cracked. It has cracks in it. So when it rains and the water falls into it to hold it, it seeps through the cracks into the ground underneath. Okay? So you have two pictures. Spring of living water, broken cisterns. And the thing that God observes is that instead of us going to the spring of living water, we go to the broken cistern. And we get in and we're scrabbling around trying to find something to drink in a cistern that's dry because the water's drained away. But we won't go to the spring of living water because God's provided that. But we don't go there, we go here instead. And then he continues in chapter 6. This is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is. Walk in it. You'll find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you, said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. And this is the choice, you see. This is the choice for the restless, longing soul. We need to go to the right place. We need to go to the right solution. The permanent one. Not the temporary, not the pretense, but the real place. And here's another reality for you. I am so good at not listening to the cry of my soul. I find substitutes that will exclude God all the time. It's a cover-up. There's a book called Lost in the Middle by Paul Tripp. If you've never read it, get yourself a copy and read it. Fantastic book. And he observes the substitution of the physical for the spiritual. So the cover-up of the soul is to move to the physical instead. Notice there are some really good things I'm going to mention here, which I think they're on the screen. But they're only good as they are. They're not good when they're substitutes for something else. So he would say we go for spiritual health and we give way to physical health. We go for the physical, not the spiritual. Gratitude for spiritual riches is replaced by a desire for physical riches. Thankfulness for God's acceptance gives way to pursuit of approval from people. Spiritual food gets less attention than physical food. Spiritual character has trouble competing with physical appearance. Identity in Christ, of who we really are, doesn't get the attention that physical location and position does. We substitute the physical in because we want to avoid facing the reality of the spiritual need, longing, restlessness that we have. The drive for the soul to be at rest is real. And all the substitute ways we may choose, for all of that, there is still an open invitation. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." And the brackets are mine, because I think we need to be honest enough to acknowledge we're weary and burdensome, because we won't go if we don't acknowledge it. So the brackets are mine. Forgive that. But he goes on to say, "Take, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your minds." No, he doesn't. "You find rest for your heart?" No, he doesn't. "You'll find rest for your souls." See? The invitation is there for us. We are asked. Jesus offers rest for our souls. But the invitation is guided by the shepherd. Psalm 23 is a metaphor about the shepherd and the sheep. And sheep need three things: pasture, water, and protection. And in the later part of the psalm, the shepherd provides protection. But in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He refreshes my soul." And it's suggesting that Jesus can refresh our soul when we follow him to a place of unhurried quietness. That's what green pastures and still waters are about. It's about being quiet, and it's about being unhurried, and it's about being relaxed and able to take some space here. And combine that thought with Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul." And Psalm 19:28, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." And then you ask the question, how is the soul strengthened? How is it refreshed? Time, stillness, and the word of God. And that's the problem. Because we suddenly hit our culture. And our culture is about busyness and noise. I can't even buy something in a shop without music coming at me. Because the culture says it's all about noise. I don't want you to be quiet. That's what the world screams at. My culture tells me that. To be quiet is not good. Why? Because I might actually think. And it's interesting that the observation of the psalmist, and of particularly the psalmist in Psalm 23 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, would suggest that it's the quietness, the unhurried quietness linked to the word of God that allows me to have a refreshing soul. So here's the last thought for you. I feel immensely privileged, actually, to speak to you on the last morning. You're still at Highfield Pontbrennan. And before next Sunday, you go to become the Bridge Church. I think it's an immense privilege. Thank you so much for asking me. But I fear for you. You are about to be hit with a storm. Because all the things that weren't there to be done before are now there to be done. And you think you were busy before. Oh boy, wait for it. There's all kinds of things to organise. All kinds of things to be taken on board and done. The busyness of life will become enormous. And a heart for the Pontbrennan and all the other things that will soon become burned. I love the prayer, Peter, when you pray for the heart for the lost. And that will come and it will increase and it will just do. Organisationally and activity-wise, it will increase. But please be careful. Please be very, very careful. See, at the baptism of Jesus, recorded in Mark 1, God the Father spoke to his Son. He could have said, "Go win the world, Son. I'll see you the other side of the cross." Couldn't he? And you'll hear all kinds of messages about all the things you need to do and all the people you need to reach and all the things you need to do in the next few months, and you can get a little bit overwhelmed that way. Actually, what God said to his son at the beginning of his ministry, his 3-year ministry, had nothing to do with performance, nothing to do with activity, everything to do with relationship. What Jesus heard his father say at the beginning of his ministry was, "You're my son, whom I love, and I'm so pleased with you." Do you hear that? Do you hear what the father said to his son at the beginning of his ministry? Not performance. See, to love God with all my soul means I find satisfaction in the one I've come to know as Father. To long for a Father who takes pleasure in me, delights in me, protects me, counsels me, is patient with me, tells me he'll never leave me. To hear those things and for them to become part of my life takes quiet, unhurried times with the Father in his word. And whatever else, albeit the extreme circumstances of my life that may be happening around me, my soul can find rest in the midst of it all. If you want a suggestion as to where to start an unhurried time, if you've never done that and you think you want to do that, it'd be good. Here's a suggestion for you. Because I think one thing is to look at the love of God. And I would start at the cross. I'd start to read the accounts of the crucifixion. And I'd start to try and ask the question, how much does God really love me? And take some time to think about that as you read. And just see it as the greatest demonstration of God's love there could ever be. That his son would go to the cross for me. One other thought with it. Actually, it's just linked to the last thought, really. When you start to do that, one of the things that I think will happen to you is that you'll begin to realize just how rotten you are. And it can be very disturbing, very unsettling to realize how much I have rejected, I'd say I, not you, how much I've rejected God and how much I ignore him and how much I just want my own way all the time. And the focus on the cross just brings into focus my own sense of unworthiness. And when that begins to happen, move to Psalm 103. Because Psalm 103 speaks of the forgiveness of God in some wonderful ways. And just understand that the cross not only focuses on my failure to love God and follow him, but also focuses on the forgiveness that it offers, that I can be the person God wants me to be. And my soul can find rest in that, even if the circumstances around me aren't there. So we're going to sing, guys. Can we head to the, wherever you head to, music thing. We're going to sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Verse 3 of this says this, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart." No, it doesn't. Demands my soul, my life, my all. The cross looks to the soul, and our soul needs to respond. So let's stand to sing.